Father in heaven, we thank you for the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in our hearts, dwelling within, preparing us always to hear the Word of God and to live by it. And we pray that we might hear tonight the Word of our King who conquers, our King whose kingdom is everlasting, our King who will always have subjects, who will always have a church that follows him and calls upon him, a King who preserves a people for himself, even through his own sacrifice, and certainly through his reign of power and wisdom. And we need such a King always, and there is none other for us but the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that our King Jesus Christ would protect us from the evil one and from all evil and the effects of sin in this world and in our own lives. There are great threats against your people all the time, and there always have been throughout history. It's a great comfort to us to know that none of these things passes by his sight without him knowing, but also that he is active and that he not only knows, but he does all that he has said that he would do. He knows our situation, and he is ever there to protect us and to guide us and to lead us. Even it be through our own death in this world, then that will be unto everlasting life. But indeed, our King is also our shepherd who leads and guides us in this present life and takes us to those still waters and to those well-nourishing pastures, green pastures, for our nourishment, for our well-being. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and may he be praised. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel 22, finishing up that chapter, continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We've seen David in a portion of his time on the run from Saul, chapter 21, and the first part of chapter 22, three events of desperation. One of those that we read about, the very first one in chapter 21, is David going to Nob, the city of Nob, and meeting with Ahimelech the priest. And if you remember in chapter 21, verse 1, we read Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and asked him what he's doing there and if he's by himself and so forth. And in verse 7 of that chapter, we meet up with a man named Doeg, and the Lord had detained him there. And so he sees everything that happens. And now we're going to read about some of the consequences of that event in chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. So the remainder of that chapter in 1 Samuel. And this is the word of the Lord. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 John 2:18, we read that many antichrists have come. And in John's first letter, his main concern is the kind of antichrists, in the plural, that were false teachers. And he's not talking about the antichrist with a capital T and a capital A, but many antichrists, those who are in line and in league with the spirit of the antichrist, but they come in all kinds of different forms. And for us, probably the form of the antichrist that is most common for us and most threatening is that of the false teachers. But there's another kind as well, the kind that is a tyrant, the kind that wields a great powerful sword, maybe even a military, an army, like Saul. We've known for some time, really ever since the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, he's not a godly king. He started out pretty well, but now the veil is completely taken off and we see what kind of king he really is. We see now what kind of character Saul really has. And it's the character of yet another of the antichrists. His attack, brutal, barbarous against the priests of the Lord, is ultimately against Jesus Christ. And it is brutal. This is a rather ghastly episode in Saul's reign as king. Bloodshed. And not just of the priests, but the entire city of Nob. Women, children, infants, even the animals. Another irony in the reign of Saul as well. Remember, he wouldn't do that before. He was told to wipe out the nations. But he saved some of the animals for sacrifice. He saved some of the choice things and pretended that that would be a right sacrifice before the Lord. Now he acts on his evil impulses and his envy and his desire and hatred against David is now completely in its fullness come upon even the priests of the Lord. And we might want to shrink away from such a ghastly episode, but we really need these kinds of stories in Scripture for at least a few reasons. We need a story like this to remind us that even though we fight against principalities and powers and authorities, and it's a spiritual battle, that doesn't make our enemies any less severe, serious, or less sinister. And it doesn't make the battle any less severe or serious either. And it may be the case in our lifetime that we face some kind of persecution that's like this. But for the most part, our battle is spiritual, but still very serious. An episode like this also reminds us, and this is important for you boys and girls as well, the world is not your friend. The world is sort of always waiting to pounce and rail and rage against the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. And because of God's mercy, it doesn't look like this for us in our present life, and we can be very thankful for that. It is this way for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it has been this way for many of our brothers and sisters through history. That we're immune to this in our own experience is rather an anomaly in the history of the world. Again, something for us to be very, very thankful for, but not to take for granted. The world is not your friend. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He who seeks my life seeks your life, says David. And Jesus said the very same thing. The world will hate you, but it hated me first. And David is confessing much the same thing. And we also need an episode like this because it might serve to instill in us a greater longing for a greater king. And hopefully it had that effect upon the Israelites. It seems to have jarred the servants of Saul a little bit. You see that in the text. They're not so willing to do exactly what he asks in this occasion. Don't they long now for a better king? And don't they have it, a better king in David? A king not only of power, but also of love. Not only of great strength, but of justice. Saul is not that. When we see this kind of tyranny in the world, doesn't it make us long for the full reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a king of power and love and mercy and justice and righteousness and goodness, who's a king but also a shepherd, who's a king but also a high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who has mercy and compassion, who reigns for true freedom, because tyranny never brings freedom. This kind of leadership, like Saul's, will only bring death. And certainly we've seen plenty of that in our lifetime in the news. Come, King Jesus. Come and bring the fullness of your kingdom and take away all the tyranny in the world. All these kings and these nations that rage against you, you sit in the heavens, O Lord, and you laugh at them. You hold them in derision. Come and snuff them out. Bring the fullness of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver us in your power and your love. Indeed, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're set to celebrate on Christmas Day, and we're already in that season, looking ahead. It's what his coming means. It's the coming of the kingdom. It's the beginning of the fullness of that reign. It's God showing us and revealing us in his word, there is a king. And it's a greater king, a king who's like us in so many ways, but he doesn't have our sinfulness. And he comes in true righteousness. Well, in the first part of this, we see first a king who stands against the priests. And I just want to run through the story, verses 6 through 10. First of all, Saul gets this report of David's location. He's in Gibeah of Saul. That's kind of where he set up his headquarters. And notice that the text says he's sitting under the tamarisk tree on the height. And his servants are all around him. Now, there are occasions in Scripture where we get the kind of description like this. The one that came to my mind first was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's gathered up on the heights and the people of Israel are all around him. The setting here, as Saul has it set up, is one of absolute authority. He reigns, he rules, he's under the tamarisk tree. It's sort of a throne, as it were. And doesn't he love to see his servants all sitting around him, waiting on him at his beck and call and about to do whatever he sends them to do? The second that came to mind was that in Revelation, of the 24 elders and all of the angels around the throne of God. And that's a resplendent and glorious throne. God sits on the throne and so does the Lamb who was slain. That's true power. That's a true king. That's a real picture of what a royal rule looks like. And what Saul has here is just a mockery illustration of what Jesus truly holds. But notice even now how he refers to his servants. He addresses them as the people of Benjamin, not the people of God. In other words, boys and girls, Saul's kingship has gotten to his head. And he's all puffed up in pride. And there he sits under the tamarisk tree, the place of meeting, over his servants, the people of Benjamin, his own people, a spear in his hand again. Is he ready to strike? Can you imagine being one of the servants? And they have no reason, by the way, to expect otherwise. He's thrown a spear at David several times. He's thrown a spear at his own son, Jonathan. Why wouldn't he throw one at you if you're sitting there? You see, this isn't leadership. This isn't a God-glorifying kingship. This is a kingship that simply instills fear in people, and it makes them do things because they're afraid of the consequences. That's not how to lead. That's not how to rule, how to shepherd God's people with a firm hand and iron fist, motivating them through fear of death. And then comes the conspiracy that Saul alleges. He alleges that all of his closest servants are actually in league with David. And he says, what do you think's going to happen? You want to give yourself over to David? Is that what you want to do? Do you think he's going to give you all of the fields that I've given to you in the vineyards? Do you think you're going to get all the perks under David's leadership that you have under mine? Do you think David's going to give you those top brass positions in the army like I've given to you? And yet you're silent conspirators with him. He lies in wait. That's ironic as well. As he lays that charge on David. Who's been lying in wait for who? We know the rest of the story. Who's been lying in wait for who? Saul's been lying in wait for David. He even had servants at his house waiting for him to come in, ready to strike. He went everywhere trying to find him. He's still looking for him. And yet Saul indicts everybody around him as silent conspirators. No one told me. No one discloses. None of you is sorry for me, verse 8. Well, no, Saul, because you're not a king who endears any kind of sympathy. You who show no mercy are now pleading for it. You who show no love and concern for your servants or even your own son, you're asking for it now from your own servants. Oh, but there's one, and there's always one. One loyal yes man, one sycophant, Doeg the Edomite. Not one of the servants of Saul, but an opportunist. Here's my chance. Here's where I can get in good with the king. And maybe I'll get something. Verses 9 and 10, Doeg speaks, and now we understand what's going on in chapter 21, verse 7. Doeg makes his report. I saw everything that happened. David came, Ahimelech welcomed him, gave him provisions, gave provisions to his men, gave him sanctuary, and then he even supplied him with the sword of Goliath. Ahimelech is against you. The son of Ahitub, Saul doesn't even refer to him as Ahimelech. He doesn't even use his first name, sort of like, hey, you there, Smith, in kind of like a derogatory way where you might use someone's last name instead of their first name. He summons him there, interrogates him. Ahimelech makes a rather reasonable defense of David. Is he not your son-in-law? Is he not a captain over your bodyguard? Is he not well honored? Is he not faithful? Has he not done everything that you have asked him to do? And then besides all of that, King Saul, my lord, as he speaks to him respectfully, aside from all those other things that David is about in the kingdom, I don't know anything that's happened. He didn't tell me anything. And there's truth in that, isn't there? I mentioned 21 verse 1. Ahimelech is trembling as he meets David. He does not know, even at the end of that chapter, what David's up to. David lied. Remember, we looked at that, and it's really not a very good story that David told. But Ahimelech doesn't inquire any further. But he doesn't know what's going on. He's really rather innocent. And maybe, as we suggested back then in chapter 21, maybe that's how David wanted it. A lie to Ahimelech so he doesn't know, so that when he gets confronted by Saul and interrogated, he'll be able to say, honestly, I don't know what was going on. But Ahimelech does say, and if it's about bringing sacrifices on behalf of David, do you think that that was the first time that I've done that? He's a priest. Ahimelech is to bring atonement and sacrifice for all of God's people. That's his job. before the Lord. And it seems as if that last bit of information is that which incites Saul to put him to death. Isn't that ultimately what brings the sword against the Lord Jesus Christ too? As he stands before Pilate, "Don't you know that I have the authority to set you free or to take your life? Don't you know that I have authority over you?" And Jesus says, "Well, you'd have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you from above." The people want him crucified, not as an atoning sacrifice, but to purge the evil from the nation. They won't have this Christ. What? You're the temple? We kill you? You're going to build this up in 3 days? You're not the Messiah that we're looking for. And yet everything that Jesus did testified to that very fact. He was their high priest. He came to give sacrifice. He was the sinless one who could make atonement for sinners. That's who he came for. I didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. I came for sinners. The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. That's who I'm here for. That's who he sought out. That's who he brought near to himself. That's who he dined with. That's who he ministered to. The sinners, the outcasts, the needy. Ahimelech is just acting as he ought to as a priest. So is Jesus. And it brought the sword against Christ, even as it brings the sword here against Ahimelech in the city of Nob. But notice that it is Doeg the Edomite that carries this out. A descendant of Saul, boys and girls. That's who the Edomites were. So this is not coincidental. Saul's servants are wise enough and they fear God enough that they are not going to raise their hand to strike out against the priests of the Lord. And that is the only occasion in this whole thing where the Lord's name is actually used. The priests of the Lord. They know that to raise their hand to strike the priests is to raise their hand against God. And they will not do that. So Doeg, the Edomite, the descendant of Esau, is the one who will raise his hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And he does it. So this is the old conflict. This is the line of promise versus that rejected line. This is Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And the fruition of that, the covenant choice that God made, the choice of election that God made to choose Jacob and through his line to bring the Lord Jesus Christ and to reject Esau and his sacrifice and his line. This is the Antichrist versus the Christ. And we see it so much throughout the scriptures, a brutal butchery. And Doeg carries it out. And yet, and this is the other tragic irony of Saul and his position as well as Doeg, they do this for God's reason, for God's purpose. Now, you might not remember this, as it's been a while, but we need to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you remember Eli, the priest over Israel, and that God had rejected Eli's house. He hadn't watched over his sons and led them rightly, and there was plenty of corruption among his sons and his house. And so God says to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." And then when Ichabod is born into the family in chapter 4, the confession is, "The glory has departed from Israel." So as brutal and terrible as this slaughter is in the city of Nob, it was foretold by the word of God many years before. Because when the people of God reject God's means for atonement, this is what results. God takes it away from them. He takes his glory away. He removes it and they lose it. And that's what's going on here. Now, that doesn't mean that Doeg isn't guilty or that Saul isn't guilty. They are absolutely guilty for what they do. Saul's guilty for commanding it. Doeg is guilty for carrying it out. But both of them are being used in the hands of God to carry out a judgment against Eli's house that he had prophesied. This is all for God's purposes. And the other irony in this is that God has held judgment over Eli's house since chapter 2. And now he's carrying out that judgment through a man over whom the judgment of God has hovered for quite a while. A man judged is carrying out the judgment of God. And that ensnares Saul even deeper in his antichrist way. He joins a line of antichrist raised up by God to show his power, like Pharaoh, Balak and Balaam. And much later on will be Jezebel and Haman and then Herod. Many antichrists have come. Many Sauls have come. And they've come in raw power. You know what Jezebel did to the prophets. You know what Haman wanted to do to Mordecai and the Jews. You know what Balak wanted to do to Israel. You know what Herod did to all those boys in Bethlehem. You know what Pharaoh did. And in all of them, there is this raw power that does evoke a certain level of fear. And we see it today. It's not that it's nothing. But the problem is that the nations and the kings who hold this raw power in their tyranny and are happy to be in the line of the Antichrist, that's all they have. They're just tools and instruments in the hands of our sovereign God to carry out his purposes. And he's explicit about that in the case of Pharaoh. I've raised you up for this purpose, to show my power through you. It's nothing, you're nothing, Pharaoh. The nations are nothing. They're a drop in the bucket, says Isaiah. They are not significant. And Saul isn't either. He's powerful. He can destroy the city of Nob and all the priests and their families. But he doesn't have the support of God's word. He has no guidance from the Holy Spirit. There's no one praying on his behalf. He doesn't have the blessings and the favor of our God. He is increasingly isolating himself. Even his servants are afraid of him. He has no legitimacy. All he has is this raw power that results in nothing but death. He's no king. He's no king. We're watching a slow train wreck. And maybe you've felt that way as we've gone through these chapters with Saul. He's just moving gradually and gradually and gradually to his own devastating destruction. Many Sauls have come. But many Sauls have come and gone. This chapter ends on a gospel note, because at the end, in verses 20 through 23, we have remaining both a king and a priest. God's word of judgment has been carried out against Eli's family, but note that all of God's word has been carried out. Because 1 Samuel 2, verse 35 also says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." So we started this chapter with Saul and Ahimelech, sort of a dark relationship. We end this chapter with David and Abiathar. And those two couldn't be more contrasted to each other. Verse 16, Saul said, "You shall surely die." Verse 23, David says, "With me you shall be in safe keeping." So David, the true king, is a protector of the priests. And ultimately, we have all of this in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. And he's a king, boys and girls, but not of raw power. Jesus is a king of divine power and of the power of God's word and the power of creation and the power of life over death. Christ is a king of the word and the power of that word to hold the whole universe together, to hold all things together, to hold your life together in safekeeping and in peace. Jesus says to you, "With me, you will have safekeeping." Do you believe that? As the nations flex their power, as the institutions of the devil flex their muscle today, as our culture and society moves in a rather stark direction against the church? You feel safer today than you did 10 years ago? In some ways, you'd say, no, I don't. Maybe in other ways you say, yeah, I do. But I think in some ways all of us would say, no, we don't. And whether it's the threats of violence or whether it's all the false teaching that goes on or whether it is the momentum of our culture to go seemingly off the deep end, in a lot of ways it doesn't feel like we are very safe. But we have a king, brothers and sisters, who is a king of true power, a king of the Spirit, a king of wisdom, a king of righteousness, a king of grace and peace and love. A king who comes to conquer sinners, but not through raw power in the sword. He comes to conquer sinners graciously by changing their hearts. This is what he's done in us. He's conquered us. He's overcome us. He has torn down our kingdoms of our own building, and he has brought to life his kingdom within us and around us. We become part of it because he is a king of life. A king who protects, a king who guides. He has a scepter of power, brothers and sisters, but also a rod, a shepherd's rod to lead us and to guide us, to shepherd us and protect us, to lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death, because even our king in his great power has made even death submit to him. So that becomes our entrance into eternal life. Even the last enemy is conquered in our king. With me, he says, you shall be in safe keeping. Even in wrath, the Lord remembers mercy. Pharaoh was raised up, sought to destroy the Israelites, but God preserves Moses. Jezebel seeks to destroy the prophets, but God spares Elijah and 7,000 in Israel who don't bow the knee to Baal. Haman seeks to destroy Mordecai and ends up hanging on his own gallows while Mordecai is promoted. Herod's wrath foams, but Christ is spared. God always preserves a remnant of his people. And Abiathar escaping is a sign of that. All the priests get wiped out except Abiathar. He's spared. He's preserved. He comes under the protection of the true king. But we might ask the question, well, why did God save a priest? Because David's only got 400 men to help him. He needs an army. Why didn't God save some mighty men for David so that they could fight against Saul? Why a priest? But you have to understand the significance of the priest in Israel. Who else can bring atoning sacrifice before God? Who else can enter into God's presence? Who else can supplicate God on behalf of the king and the nation? Who else can do the work of tabernacle? Who else can assure the people of God's favor and forgiveness? They need a king. We need a king. But they also need a priest, and so do we. And that's what God has preserved for them, a way for them to be assured of God's favor, of God's presence, for sacrifice to be made and atonement to be made for the sins of the people. David takes blame here for the slaughter of the priests at Nob, and he is guilty. He didn't do anything. I knew, he said, I knew. I saw Doeg there. I knew. He didn't act then. He was thinking about himself and his desperate situation, and he didn't act. And now the consequences come upon it. Who is going to atone for the sins of David? Again, ultimately, this is in Jesus Christ. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us and for our salvation. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is to condemn? It was Christ who died, and more than that, is raised and is seated at the right hand of God. Abiathar's escape is just a type of the resurrection to come. Jesus comes out of death in order to give us life. And his life was sought, but it wasn't taken from him. He had authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Christ, our high priest, has taken our punishment, a sufficient sacrifice for our sin, sufficient atonement. Substitution, he died in our place, and a sympathetic high priest who understands exactly what we're going through. We need a king and we need a priest. And this is the way that our Lord works. He faithfully preserves his people through the life of our high priest. So, brothers and sisters, as God's people, we might be put down, but we'll never be put out. The kingdom might be small, but it's never going to be smothered. We are not going to be completely immune to all the antichrist throughout history, or even the butchery of God's people. But we are at war. And yet God will never let his servants be wiped out. Even in death we live, because God shepherds us. Now, that doesn't mean that this week you're not going to have any troubles. It doesn't mean that everything this week, today, tomorrow is going to go very, very smoothly, and you're not going to have any problems. We know that that's not the case either. But when life is tough, when we're afflicted, when we're pressed, when we feel the power of the devil, the sting of the law, when we are faced with all of the temptations and all that the world would do and say and speak against our Christ and us, we never lose hope or confidence. We're not a people of fear. We are a people of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom, but we know that the kingdom will never die. Look to Abiathar, because Abiathar is a witness who testifies that our high priest and our king ever lives. He ever lives to shepherd us, to protect us, to fight against evil and sin for us and on our behalf, to make intercession for us. And even personally, Abiathar testifies there will always be a church of God's people to worship him. So it doesn't matter how small we get. It doesn't matter how great the world seems. It doesn't matter how much they flex their muscles and their grit. God will always keep a people for himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has come, and though he came in humility and weakness in the flesh, he has come. And he suffered and he died and he has risen, and he is seated at your right hand in majesty. Teach us to bow to this King and to kiss the Son, to bring all our worship and praise before him, to bow in humble service before him. O Christ Jesus, lead us as your people and lead us in your strength and wisdom. Let us not be afraid of the world around us and its threats. Let us not be afraid of the powers and the principalities, or even the prince of the power of the air and the sons of disobedience who follow him. But let us be firmly grounded in the truth that Christ reigns. And we have every confidence to live in this life for our Savior. He holds our souls in life. And no one will snatch us from your hand. We do pray that the world would bow to King Jesus, that more would submit to him and hear the good news. But we thank you, Father, that in Jesus we have our King, our High Priest. We have full salvation. May Christ come and bring the fullness of his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.